Philippians. So let's get our Bibles open. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 10 through to 23 this morning. I've given you a very simple outline of what I'm speaking about. I think it's about gospel faithfulness. Christ has died for us. And we have to respond. Have to respond to that somehow. Christ has died for us. So we have a holy kind of awe about that, I trust, this morning. We've got communion. Want to be faithful. Want to be faithful. Nothing hurts the Christian more than those moments when you know you haven't been faithful to the Lord. It's dreadful, isn't it? And you come away and you say to yourself, when you realize, when you remember who you are, you remember who Christ is, you remember what he's done. You're so ashamed. So ashamed. God is so good. God is so good. And we can forget. I've said that we could read this passage in a mistaken fashion and come away with the impression that Paul is in some way ungrateful. Ingratitude for the gifts that are given to us is a deeply unpleasant thing. Full-hearted, proper-spirited thankfulness is a delight, isn't it? It's the right response. It's the right response. But there is a tension in this passage that we've been reading. There is something going on. There are complications. Life is complicated, in case you haven't noticed already. And they were experiencing complications. If you looked in chapter 2 and verse 17, you'll notice that Paul, who is in prison, it's not like prison today. You had to supply all your own needs. Everything, your food had to be brought in for you by friends and family. And the church in Philippi sent a gift. They always sent gifts to Paul, wherever he was, whatever he was doing. They looked out for him. They cared about him practically. But the gift was sent. But the man who was carrying it, Epaphroditus, 500 miles he carried this gift. Over land and sea, the ancient world, perilous journey. He fell so ill, as we read in chapter 2, verse 17, the man nearly died. Now, I don't know what kind of a delay in terms of days and hours, but I know it seriously compromised the time frame in which they expected the gift to arrive with Paul. So Paul is in prison. His only lifeline, practical lifeline, is the love and the support that this church is giving them on a regular basis. And it doesn't show up. And there's no explanation. There's no message. Because as far as the Philippian church is concerned, they sent the gift. And as far as Paul is concerned, it hasn't arrived. And nobody knows what's going on because Epaphroditus is out there somewhere in the midst of who knows where, so sick the man is nearly dead. And there's a tension. There's a tension. Because Paul is getting, no doubt, weaker. We read, don't we, in chapter 4, verse 12, the conditions that he's facing, the practical condition of his life. The man is getting hungry. Who here has been hungry? No, I didn't say peckish or ready for lunch. I said hungry. He was getting hungry. So that is the practical situation. Hunger is horrible. Fast sometime. Discover it. Discover what it is to be hungry. There are people around the world who are experiencing that on a regular basis most days. It is a trial. It is a temptation in your flesh. And that's what he's going through. Ever been kept waiting for anything in your life? Ever had to wait for something? expecting a letter, expecting a phone call, expecting somebody to arrive, expecting a gift, expecting your paycheck. You've got bills mounting up, and your employer somehow fails to pay it over into your account. The creditors don't go away. The knock on the door doesn't go away. Waiting for the doctor, you're sick. I can give you an appointment in 2 weeks. That's good, isn't it? Let's not complain. This is about contentment today. You are in the depth of winter and the gas supply has shut off in your house. There's no heating in your house. And you phone up, you are in a queue. You are number 339 in the queue. We care about you. We're going to play you our favorite piece of music. Unfortunately, it's your least favorite piece of music. And after 400 times, you are not the sanctified man you were. And some poor, innocent Bangladeshi who is trying to work their way up in this world has just started their shift, picks up the phone eventually, and they discover this monster in England. The Christian nation. These things ought not to be. We've got to find some way, haven't we, when we find ourselves in a trial, when the things that we know, the things that we expect, the things that we believe don't seem to happen as we expect them to happen, and sometimes that disappointment sometimes causes actual practical difficulties for us. We find ourselves in a bind. We find ourselves in a fix. And if we're not careful in that moment of trial, we will lose the most precious thing of all. We'll lose our peace. We said the other day how much we all love peace. And yet somehow, each of us and any of us, at certain times and certain ways, will sign away that peace and give it away. In a moment of frustration and anger, and it's gone. We have to scrabble around to find it and seek God until we've recovered it again. So precious, isn't it? To just be content. To have that sense of contentment inside us. Romeo and Juliet, they love each other. They have faith and confidence in each other. They come up with a plan to make their love work. They send a message. The message gets lost, if you know the play. And as a consequence, a terrible misunderstanding comes about. Juliet takes her life. Romeo takes his life. It's a tragedy. What does Shakespeare want to say to us? In that moment, where there's a silence, where there's a gap, we so easily write into those spaces all sorts of things that aren't true, and we fill that space with all sorts of lies, and if we believe those lies, it can end in devastating consequences. You've got to keep the faith. You've got to keep believing. You've got to know that love is the most powerful and the most constant thing in this world, and you can trust it with the whole of your heart. And that's why it's the greatest romance of all Shakespeare's plays. Because I think in the heart of this passage, it's about being patient under trial, keeping the faith. Keeping the faith. Patience. And that is a way that we do it. We keep waiting. We keep waiting. Because the truth is that when that happens, when the gift you're expecting, the prayer that you've been praying, the miracle that you need, the breakthrough you're hanging out for doesn't come about when you need it, at the time that you want it, or conversely, when lots of gifts arrive in a wonderful, effusive way, we can make a serious mistake, Christians, and that's this. We can say that because the gift doesn't arrive, God has forgotten us. Or we are unloved, or we are somehow unworthy. Or only when the gifts arrive do we feel special, do we feel cared for, do we feel attended to. And so we derive a whole sense of ourself and relationship to God through what's happening in our lives, the circumstances, the providences of our lives. But although those providences are real and they are from the hand of God, they're not the whole truth. The real truth, the real, real truth, is God's love never, ever, ever fails. It never ceases. rain or shine, good time or ill, hungry or in plenty, God does not change. That's the truth, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's our joy. But the events of your life, the providences of your life, do not always seemingly confess that. But I tell you what constantly confesses that. The cross. The cross. If you will look at Jesus, if you will look at what he's done, if you look at who he is, the love of God will be restored into your heart every day, any day, thick or thin, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whoever you are. Whether the gifts have arrived or whether they haven't, you will know and you will be able to be certain, God loves me. There's nothing I can do about it. It's so, it is written, it is finished, because Christ has already died for it. Tell me, what do you want from God? What do you want, really? What's your biggest ask? What's the most outrageous thing? Now tell me, as you think about that, is it more outrageous, more extravagant, more costly than to ask him to give his only begotten son in your place? Whatever it is, it's pittance. It's a pittance. It's a small thing. Ask God to give his son. Who of us would dare to do such a thing? But he's done it. He's given it. And if you don't know the love of God this morning, consider Jesus and stay there and dwell on him and consider Christ, and the source of God's love will flow into your heart whatever circumstances you find yourself in today. It's not that I don't like gifts. I hope you like gifts. And gifts are good. If he's given you good things to enjoy, enjoy them. Enjoy them thoroughly. Thoroughly enjoy them. By all means. But that's not the way that you know the love of God. It's not the principal way. It's a reaffirmation, but it's not the real thing. The fact is that Paul was there in prison. The gift didn't arrive. But were the Philippians faithful to him? Did they love him? Had they forgotten him? Did they care about him? They did. Had God ceased to care for him? Had God ceased to love him? No. But yes, in this complicated and fallen world we live, there were difficulties. There were problems. There were obstacles. And the message wasn't getting through. And it puts us in a very difficult place, doesn't it? What kind of question do you find yourself asking when you know that God loves you and you've read the Bible and you're a believer and you're a Christian, and yet the circumstances of your life and the apparent delays in the answers to your prayers and all the rest of it tell you somehow there's another voice that's speaking to you saying, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. You've stepped out of his will. This is chastisement. He's forgotten about you. There are more important things to do. The Philippians, your fellow Christians, they don't really love you. Just when you're around, it's convenient. There's no real love in their hearts. It's all superficial. Those voices will come in. They'll undermine you, won't they? They will eat away like a cancer, and you'll find yourself asking the question, why? Why am I so lonely? Why am I on my own? Why has the clock ticked past the 11th hour and nothing happened, and here I am at midnight and it's dark and I'm alone? And apparently there's no sign, no evidence of any love in my life at all. Maybe this whole God business is a nonsense. Maybe this whole thing in the Bible isn't true. Maybe the Christians I know who I thought cared about me, it's all superficial. It's just an act. It's a club. Maybe those sort of temptations come when people are asking themselves why. And perhaps Paul was in such circumstances. I suggest he is. Ask, being provoked to ask, tempted to ask, has God changed? Have the Philippians changed? The Bible is full of people asking why. Who's seen an affair to remember? Silence. Folks, go and get a chance. Next time, it's a B movie, right? Black and white, Cary Grant, Elizabeth Kerr. Does that mean anything to you? Blank expressions. One of the biggest, best romance movies. Listen, you're going to need a box of tissues, seriously, right? These two fall in love and they decide, because for practical reasons they can't get together, They decide to meet on the top of the Empire State Building at a certain time. And he turns up in his suit, on his best, bunch of flowers, the works. She's not there. He waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. They thought they had true love. She doesn't show up. What he doesn't know, of course, I'm going to spoil the movie for you now, is that she has arrived at the bottom of the building, run across the road because she's running late, and has been hit by a car. But she doesn't get in touch with him to say what's happened because of the injury sustained. She believes that he couldn't possibly love somebody and wouldn't want to inflict herself on somebody she loves because of the injury sustained. She's going to need care all of her life. But his love hasn't changed. He loves her. He loves her, and of course, well, I won't tell you what happens. It's a great film. It's a great film. But the real story is what happens to you when you don't know if somebody loves you anymore. There's no sign, there's no proof. What do you do? How do you respond? Because that's the real test. Martha and Mary, they stood over their brother's dead body. And when Jesus returned, they called out to him. They sent messages to him. They got messages to him. Come, he's sick. Come on, you're the miracle worker. Please come. I'm too busy. And Martha, as soon as Jesus arrived to the funeral, she says, if you had been here, if you had been here. Jesus wept. You know, when you're on your own, in the dark, do you still trust in God's unfailing love? This is the question. This is the question we'll be asking. Are you still a believer? Do you still believe? When nothing in this world gives you any encouragement or any prospects, do you still believe? Because, as I said here, I think this is about keeping the faith even when. Even when. Every time we sing that song, Blessed Be Your Name, it brings a tear to my eye because I know the person when they wrote, not know them personally, I know the person who wrote that song was going through a terrible personal trial and tragedy in their own life and came to the conclusion that he found written there in Job, whether it's sunny or whether I'm in the desert, blessed be your name. That's costly, but that's faith. That's faith. Because the danger is, you know, if you don't do this, if we don't learn this lesson, if we don't get the secret of contentment that Paul's talking about in this text, you know, you will get resentful. Have you ever met a bitter person? Once upon a time, they were a disappointed person. An appointment, something they were hoping for, something they were expecting, didn't come to pass. Some circumstance became so significant, so important, that it overshadowed the cross of Christ. Where were you when? Where were you? When I called, when I cried, and that disappointment becomes a bitterness and a resentment. All of us get involved in evangelism at some level, don't we? We're always talking to people about Jesus in one way, shape, or form. If I had a pound for every time, if we all had a pound for everybody used a justification to us, the reason I don't believe is because God allows suffering. How can a good God allow suffering? We'd all be rich. We'd be rich. The truth is, I think we'd all much rather be poor and not have that money, and they be rich in faith, believing and trusting. Because yes, 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 God allows suffering. Look around, folks. Think of your own testimony. But suffering that he allows in this world is nothing. There's another suffering, a deeper, darker suffering, more intense, more dreadful. Yes, he allows that too. But there's another suffering he allows. I want to point you to Jesus again. He allowed his son. He loves his beloved son, his sinless son, the Son of God, to suffer and die in the place of wretched, thankless, impatient, faithless sinners. Before we even lifted a finger by way of thanks or appreciation, he gave everything he had. And that meant suffering. Oh, the depths of the love of God. The love of God. Because we're learning that real riches is to be content. Real riches is to know that you have Christ. That you have the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is riches. That is treasure in earthen vessels. And yes, there's suffering in this world. But if there wasn't suffering, would there be love? If there was no suffering, that would mean that we would all be automatons, robots who never do anything wrong, obedient and always obeying the will of God. Can such a creature love who has no capacity to choose, no capacity? Only because we're free can we love. And only because we're free can we receive love. And yes, there is suffering and it's a terrible price, but the glory is that we can know the love of God, that you can know God, you can have fellowship with God. Who, if anyone is free, is God. And you can be with him in his world and know him as your Father. And it's also costly, isn't it? Love is costly. The love of God is costly. The love of Christ is costly. And the Philippians, in the gift that they give to Paul, it's costly. You know, the gift they gave to him put them into want. They transferred his need to themselves. They took his debt upon themselves. They put themselves in a fix so that he should enjoy some liberty. That's giving. That's Christ giving. That's the fellowship they had. That's Christian fellowship. That's love. And there is love in this world. There is the love of Christ in this world. And there are Christians who love one another in this world. And it isn't everybody. It isn't everybody. But when he's speaking about them, Paul says, my God shall supply every need of yours, because he knows that what they have given him has left them in a perilous state themselves. My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches, not in the bank account, not in the gold in the hills or the trees in the field, but in Christ Jesus. How is he going to meet your need? How is he going to make you rich? How is he going to fill you with his love? By Christ Jesus, by the cross, by the gospel. The same meat and bread that we eat. The same contentment that rests in the bottom of our souls, no matter what's going on in our lives, good or ill. Their gift was delayed. But the love was there. It always was there. And it always will be there because it's the love of God. But sometimes there is just lack of opportunity. Lack of opportunity. It works its way out in this fallen world through imperfect people. And however much sitting by the phone or the window we do asking why, in the end, we have to just say, you give, you take away. Blessed be your name. And express that contentment in our souls. Don't be tempted. Don't be fooled. You are loved. You're not forgotten. Don't lose faith. Verse 15 tells us that there were all sorts of churches in the area. None of them supported Paul. Not one. You know, Christians will let you down. There are Christians who will let you down. Christ will never let you down. God will never let you down. And God's people, according to God's providence and God's time, will never let you down. They're part of his body. And that's not to say these other people weren't Christians. But it just means at that time, in that way, in this imperfect world, that's how God worked it all out. It's to him be the praise. Because I believe this passage is about trusting God at all times and knowing his love at all times. Even when you're on the phone and you're 395th in the queue and they're playing that piece of music again. Christ died for me. Christ died for me. So, I don't know if any of you would like a religion that is an escape from reality, an opiate of the masses. Is that what you fancy? Or do you want a faith that will resource and equip you to live this life, in this world, as it really, really is, with its disappointments, with its difficulties, and with its troubles? That's what I want. And that's what I've got in Jesus Christ. That's what we have. There's so many false offers out there. So many things to distract you and take up your time and take up your energies and use up your money. And they feel good. Do they feed your soul like Christ does? Do they fill you? Does the Spirit of God fill you by any other means than by Him? It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus in the middle of the night when you can't sleep and you're in the dark and you're on your own. Only Jesus can truly meet your deepest, darkest needs. Then you can know the unshakable, unwavering love of God. I'm going to wrap up. Young believers have a wonderful and effusive experience often when they've come to Christ. They feel themselves to be at the center of God's world. It seems like hardly do they pray, but the answer comes. Hardly do they have a need, and it's met. They feel like, because Christ died for me, all providence, all the lines of providence seem to move towards my life. But as you go on, that seems to wane a little. Providence seems to delay. We find ourselves in more trials, more tests. Now let me ask you a question. Those of you who've got parents who are involved with raising children in any way, shape or form, do you know our children are supposed to be, let's get this very clear, supposed to be complete egomaniacs when they're born. They're supposed to think of nothing but themselves. I am hungry, I am tired, I am thirsty. And they don't care about you one little bit. They don't even know you exist. They don't recognize that you're an independent, living, breathing, thinking, feeling creature. You are just the means by which all their needs are met. And they will yell and scream and they will tear the house down until they get their needs met. Now you get somebody 10 years on and they're doing that. And they don't realize that mum's tired. Or dad's got to go to work. Or you've got to clear up your bedroom. We start to get concerned. They're doing it at 40 or 50. You're probably on the way to having a psychopath who has no ability to empathize with another human being or realize that another person has feelings and needs and cares at all. Now, I'm saying this because young Christians is one thing, but as we mature in faith, we are expected to grow up. We have to grow up. And we have to realize we're not the center of the universe. We never were the center of the universe. There are other people all around us. And actually, when we read a verse like, all things work together for the good of those that love God and according to love God and are called according to his purposes, that is not saying, though we'd like it to, that we're at the very center of providence, that everything works together for our good. It's not that. It works for the good. And that's so much better. That's so much better in this fallen world. And if that means that we might have to suffer or wait a while at different times, then so be it. Then so be it. Because I don't want to stay a child forever. And I don't want you to stay a child forever. And I don't think you want to stay as children forever. Because it's so much better when you're grown up. Isn't it, Emma? Don't you think? He learnt the secret of contentment. He learned to accept his place in the world. He learned to accept the fact that the whole of providence doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Jesus Christ. And nothing you could desire truly or wish in the whole wide world could be better than that. Because he is wonderful and worthy to be the Lord and King of heaven, and nobody else is. We find our place in it all. We're going to take communion in a moment, having thought about these things. It's all going to work out for the best. It's all going to work out for the best. It's good news, isn't it? All right? It's all going to work out for the best. You know, he was in prison, just by way of second conclusion. Brought you that far. A little bit longer. I can see the door. He was surrounded in prison by Romans, wasn't he? He was in a Roman prison. We read about that at the end in chapter, in verse 21. Verse 22, the Caesar's household. There were all sorts of people. He was in a palace. He was in prison in Caesar's palace. Bunch of pagans. Unbelievers. Watching his life. Watching him closely. He's getting thin. He's getting hungry. His friends don't seem to be coming through for him. He's talked a big talk. But now let's see what happens when he's a bit under pressure. Will he still say, oh, the gift will come. I know these people. They've never let me down. They won't let me down now. There's a reason. There's an explanation. God loves me. He will meet my needs. He will meet my needs. Do you think they watched him and watched him and watched him and saw whether he grew resentful and disappointed and bitter and renounced his faith? And they, it's just another kook, another religious nutter. They saw something in Paul's life, didn't they? We read about it there in verse 22. Those of Caesar's household send you greetings. These people, somehow by these things, were so overcome, overtaken, that they themselves took the trip that you've begun and left your world and left your life and were born again and started a whole new life trusting Christ. And they send this message through Paul to the Philippians to tell them, thank you. Thank you for supporting him. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being the hand of God in this situation. What you give, what you do matters and counts. And those people, we're going to see those people in heaven. Could you buy a ticket to heaven? Anybody here got enough money? If we clubbed up all our savings and sold all our houses, could we buy one ticket to heaven? Only Christ. Only Christ can open that door and invite us in. And they'll be there. Because these people stayed faithful to the gospel. Epaphroditus, faithful to the gospel. Paul, faithful to the gospel. The Philippians, faithful to the gospel. You and me, faithful to the gospel. As he closes this passage, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Can you say amen?